Turn back in your Bibles, please, to 1 Samuel 25. And while it's our task to survey the entire chapter, I want to just read verse 1. 1 Samuel 25, 1. Then Samuel died, and the Israelites gathered together and lamented for him and buried him at his home in Ramah. And David arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. Let's pray. Our Father, we do ask that you would bless your word as we've assembled to hear from you by your Spirit through this, your holy word. Grant it, O God, we ask, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, for the past several months, we've been following David's journey to the throne. If you remember, this journey began back in chapter 16 with his anointing, and for the past few weeks has found David fleeing from Saul in the wilderness of Judah. While David was promised the throne in chapter 16, he won't actually sit upon that throne until 2 Samuel 3 and 5. And so between 1 Samuel 16 and 2 Samuel 3 and 5, David would learn important lessons to prepare him as king in what we might describe as the University of Affliction. Both chapters 24 that we saw last week and 26, God willing, which we'll see next week, describes David's interaction with Saul and his restraint in not killing or harming Saul. And between these two chapters, 24 and 26, we find David in chapter 25 portrayed in less favorable conditions. Now, chapter 25 recounts David's interaction with Abigail and takes place in four distinct scenes. We find first Nabal. He offends David in verses 1 to 13. Secondly, Abigail appeases David in verses 14 to 35. Abigail confronts Nabal in 36 to 38, and David marries Abigail in verses 39 and following. So as we come to the first of these four scenes, Nabal offends David. Let me just say at the outset, with regards to the pronunciation, this term, as you know, can be either pronounced Nabal or Nabal. And so we're going to go with the first. If you prefer the second, just hear it in your mind accordingly. Nabal offends David. Chapter 25 begins with a rather straightforward announcement in verse 1. Then Samuel died. That's all we read. Just three little English words. Then Samuel died. We're then told that the Israelites gathered together and lamented him and buried him at his home in Ramah. I find it rather interesting that Scripture usually says very little about the death of great saints. Then Samuel died. And then verse 2 and following, the narrative continues without missing a beat. And why is this, brethren? Why do you think there's so little information given about the death of this mighty man, the last of the judges, one of the greatest Old Testament figures? Well, I suggest, at least in part, it's because the story of redemption is never about one single man, regardless how important he was. Samuel was one of the great Old Testament figures for sure. He served God with faithfulness during a very trying and difficult transition. And yet, as important as Samuel was, it was never about Samuel. It was always about God, the one Samuel served. And thus, brethren, we learn, regardless how important we may think we are, the Church of Jesus Christ will continue long after we're dead. Verse 2. Now there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel. And the man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats, and he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now, in olden days, a man's riches were determined by his possessions, how much livestock, servants, and land he owned. In verse 3, we learn the name of this man and his wife. The name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife, Abigail. But more importantly, we also learn in verse 3 about the character of both. And she was a woman of good understanding and beautiful appearance, but the man was harsh and evil in his doings. He was of the house of Caleb. That is, unfortunately, though he inherited the riches of Caleb, he did not inherit the character or virtues of Caleb. And thus we find that Abigail and Nabal were in every way opposites. Abigail was a wise woman, while Nabal was a foolish and harsh man. From verses 4 to 9, we learn when David heard Nabal was shearing his sheep, he sent 10 young men to greet him in his name. Seemingly, from verse 7, David and his men had protected Nabal's shepherds earlier and thus expected to be treated kindly. Verse 8, ask your young men and they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we come on a feast day. That is, David sent his servants on a day when Nabal was having a feast. And this feast, of course, was for his servants who were shearing his sheep. In olden days, these were festival times. David assumed that Nabal would share with him and his men bread, water, and meat that were prepared by Nabal for his shearers. Thus, David's men communicated to Nabal as David commanded them, and then they waited, verse 9, for a response. And thus, at this point, I want to briefly consider Nabal's response to David's servants in verses 10 and 11, and then David's response to Nabal in verse 12 and 13. Notice first Nabal's response to David as communicated, as his desires were communicated to him through his servants. Verse 10, then Nabal answered David's servants and said, who is David and who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants nowadays who break away each one from his master. Shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I've killed for my shearers and give it to men when I do not know where they are from? In other words, Nabal refused to share his possessions with David and his men. Four times he uses the word my bread, my water, my meat, my shearers. Simply put, Nabal was greedy and unwilling to give from his abundance to David, even though he knew full well who David was. Verse 10b, there are many servants nowadays who break each one from his master. That is, as David broke away from Saul, and many of David's men break away from their masters. Nabal knew who David was. Verse 10a, who is David and who is the son of Jesse? This proves he knew who David was, and he likely here is reminding David of his humble pedigree. If you remember, the fact that David was the son of Jesse underscored his humble beginnings. He was from Bethlehem and from the family of Jesse. Who is David? One who's defied Saul and broken away from his master and leads a group of men who likewise have broken away from their masters. Who is David but a son of Jesse? Thus, Nabal didn't merely refuse to assist David for lack of ability. He refused to assist David because he despised David. And keep in mind, brethren, that he despised David even though David never despised his men. He protected them in the wilderness. He protected Nabal's men, and now instead of repaying David's kindness with kindness, he's repaid it with evil. And notice in verses 12 and 13, David's response to this. So David's young men turned on their heels and went back. And they came and told him all these words. Then David said to his men, "Every man gird on his sword." So every man girded on his sword, and David also girded on his sword. And about 400 men went with David, and 200 stayed with the supplies. In other words, David intended, brethren, to kill Nabal and all of his servants. He intended to return to Nabal with a small army of armed men to destroy him. Now let me point out that the chapter later describes David's response as improper, hasty, and something he would regret. And this is why I said in the introduction that this chapter actually portrays David in less favorable ways. This wasn't one of David's better moments. In chapter 24, he kept his men from killing Saul. In chapter 26, he'll do it again. But in chapter 5, he seeks to take it upon himself to kill Nabal and his servants. Verse 33, for example. "And blessed is your advice, and blessed are you, because you have kept me this day from coming to bloodshed and from avenging myself with my own hand." David would come to realize how foolish he was in the moment. Verse 39, "Blessed be the Lord who has pleaded the cause of my reproach from the hand of Nabal and has kept his servant from evil." That is, David came to see, as we'll see, through the ministry, through the counseling, through the assistance of Abigail, that what he thought to do initially was evil. And so David was kept from acting evil in avenging himself upon Nabal. David knew it was God's place to avenge. He would be reminded of that here in a few minutes. Thus, brethren, there's really no other way to look at this. David's response to Nabal to destroy him and his house was nothing less than wrong. And David, thankfully, would be kept from fulfilling that evil. Notice, secondly, Abigail appeases David. Verse 14. "Now one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, saying, 'Look, David sent messengers from the wilderness to greet our master, and he reviled them.'" Apparently, one of Nabal's servants had enough sense to appeal to his wife, Abigail, whose judgment they trusted. In other words, this servant knew that Abigail was wiser than his master, Nabal. Verse 18. "Then Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves of bread, 2 skins of wine, 5 sheep already dressed, 5 seahs of roasted grain, 100 clusters of raisins, and 200 cakes of figs, and loaded them on donkeys." In other words, she was going to offer these as a sacrifice of sorts in an attempt to appease and turn away the wrath of David. From verse 19, we learn that Abigail failed to tell her husband what she was doing because she knew, due to his foolishness, he would seek to hinder her. Thus, she sent her servants ahead with the gifts and followed close behind. And according to verse 20, she finds David and his men. Brethren, just keep in mind, and I want to come back to this in our applications, the providential hand of God in all of these things. Verses 21 to 22 form something of an aside in which the author wants to underscore the extent, the abiding extent of David's anger. This is what David is still saying. He's mumbling this, as it were, under his breath. Verse 22, may God do so and more also to the enemies of David if I leave one male of all who belong to him by morning light. I'm going to kill him and I'm going to kill every other man in his house. Probably hundreds, brethren, of servants. He had every intention not only to kill Nabal, but every other male who dwelt in Nabal's house. Verse 23. Now when Abigail saw David, she dismounted quickly from the donkey, fell on her face before David, and bowed down to the ground. In other words, she humbled herself. Abigail humbled herself before David as a servant would bow before their master. Now keep in mind, brethren, Abigail was an exceedingly rich woman. She commanded a very large household of likely hundreds of servants. And yet she falls to the ground in utter humility and evident submission to David, who at present, remember, was but a fugitive. And thus I want to briefly summarize Abigail's words to David in three parts. In verse 24, she admits her sin, or as we'll see, she owns her husband's sin as herself, as her own. And then in verses 25 to 28, she pleads for forgiveness. And then in verses 29 to 31, she praises him as the true king. She acknowledges her sin. She pleads for forgiveness, and then she praises him or acknowledges him as the true future king. Notice she admits her sin, verse 24. So she fell at his feet and said, on me, my Lord, on me, let this iniquity be. And please let your maidservant speak in your ears and hear the words of your maidservant. Here Abigail owns the sins of her foolish husband as her own. And the reason being is because they were one by way of the covenant of marriage. Because she was married to this foolish man Nabal, she acknowledges his sins, or she owns his sins as her sin. She doesn't merely blame her husband, but she owns his sin as her own. She understood their fates were interconnected. Verse 34, for indeed as the Lord God of Israel lives, who has kept me back from hurting you. See, this is what David says. David knew that killing Nabal and the servants of Nabal would in fact hurt the whole entire household, including Abigail. And Abigail surely knew this as well, that her husband's actions necessarily were connected to her fate and the household's fate. And so she humbles herself and she owns her husband's sin as her own. And secondly, in verse 25, she pleads for forgiveness. Here she offers her gifts to David in exchange for forgiveness. Verse 27, and now this present, which your maidservant has brought to my Lord, that is the goods that she put upon the donkeys, let it be given to the young men who follow my Lord. Please forgive, verse 28, the trespass of your maidservant. Abigail not only owns her husband's sin as her own, but she repents and she brings food to David and his servants. She makes restitution on behalf of her foolish husband. So there's a sense in which she not only acknowledges his sin as hers, but she repents and proves that repentance by the fruit of this present or these presents. And then verse 29 and following, she praises him as the true king. Here she foretells Saul's destruction and David's exaltation. It's as if she's under divine aid and inspiration, prophesying of the certainty of Saul's death and David's exaltation. And thus, throughout her entire speech, she makes reference to David's innocence, and she foretells Saul's death and predicts David's exaltation. Verse 29. Yet a man has risen to pursue you and seek your life. That's Saul. But the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living with the Lord your God. Brethren, that's actually a very beautiful phrase. She's basically saying that because God is for you, God is going to protect you. He's going to throw out the one who's risen up against you, but he's going to keep you and he's going to protect you. Saul is presently seeking your life, but eventually he shall be removed and you shall be enthroned in his place. Verse 30. And it shall come to pass when the Lord has done for my Lord according to all the good that he's spoken concerning you and has appointed you ruler over Israel. Verse 31. But when the Lord has dealt well with my Lord, then remember your maidservant. Brother, what a beautiful example of humility and wisdom in Abigail. And thus the section ends with David's response to her in verse 32 and following, wherein he verbally expresses gratitude to God for Abigail. Verse 35. So David received from her hand what she had brought him, that is those gifts, the present, and said to her, go up in peace to your house. See, I have heeded your voice and respected your person. In other words, David took Abigail's advice and sent her away in peace. She came to David in turmoil due to her husband's foolishness, and she left in peace. And then she goes and confronts her husband in verse 36 to 38. Having been sent away in peace by David, Abigail returns to her husband and finds him ignorant and unconcerned about the situation. Unknown to him, she had just turned away David's wrath. She has just turned away David from his intention of killing Nabal and all of the other males. And she finds him giving a feast and exceedingly drunk with wine. And this, of course, underscores again how hard-hearted he was and how foolish he was and the little concern he had for David. Because he was very drunk, she waited until the morning to tell him of her dealings with David the day before. Verse 37. So it was in the morning when the wine had gone from Nabal and his wife had told him these things that his heart died within him and he became like a stone. That is, he likely had a heart attack of sorts and became paralyzed. Verse 38. Then it happened after about 10 days that the Lord struck Nabal and he died. Again, brethren, just think of how simple the text puts it. And he died. In other words, while both people die in the chapter, Samuel and Nabal, they do not die alike. Brethren, we mustn't overlook the obvious. Nabal's death was a judgment of God upon him for his folly. And thus we find a contrast, don't we, between the death of Samuel and Nabal. All men, brethren, die, but all men do not die alike. Verse 1 simply says, then Samuel died. Whereas we read of Nabal, the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. Thus, both die, but both men die very differently. Samuel dies as a faithful servant of God, and Nabal as a foolish enemy of God. That brings us then to the fourth scene, final scene, in verse 39 and following, David marries Abigail. seemingly because Saul took Michal back and gave her to another man, David married already, seemingly before this incident, another woman of Jezreel. After he heard of Nabal's death, he sent his servants to propose to Abigail that she too, in addition to his other wife, would become his. Verse 41, then she arose, bowed her face to the earth, and said, here is your maidservant, a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my Lord. In other words, she accepted his proposal. This godly and wise lady gladly and willingly became the wife of David to serve him and his men the rest of her life. Arthur Pink said, God gave Abigail favor in the eyes of his anointed. David was charmed not only with the beauty of her person and the prudence of her character, but also with her evident piety, the most important quality of all in a wife. Now, obviously here, brethren, before we come to our fifth heading and suggest some lessons, we need to at least quickly address the subject of polygamy. How can David and Abigail, both being godly people, practice polygamy? David already had a wife, and he proposed to Abigail. No doubt, Abigail knew he had a wife, and she accepted. How can this be? Well, let me say in the first place, as you know, David wasn't the only Old Testament saint who had more than one wife. Many of the patriarchs in the Old Testament had multiple wives, Moses, Jacob, Solomon, and others. But I want to suggest to you that if we keep two important truths in mind, it will help us to understand at least something of the allowance of polygamy in the Old Testament. Notice first, the Old Testament nowhere commands or commends polygamy. In fact, in most cases, and it will be in regards to David, a cause of rather serious domestic problems. Thus, polygamy was never the result of God's revealed will, but it was actually something that God permitted for various reasons. From the very beginning, God brought together one man and one woman, but this truth over time was overlooked. And so we mustn't understand polygamy as something God commands or commends, but something he permitted in his Old Testament people for a season, as the revelation of his will was more dimly given in the Old Testament as opposed to the New Testament. And that brings me to my second point. The New Testament everywhere forbids and condemns polygamy. That is, the New Testament makes clearer what was less clear in the Old Testament. It's not that there's now the forbiddance of polygamy. No, it was always forbidden. It just was less clear in the Old Testament as opposed to the New Testament. Ephesians 5 says that a woman must submit to her own husband, and men must love their own wives as their own bodies. And Paul describes all potential elders in 1 Timothy 3 as husbands of one wife. That is, they must be a one-woman man. Thus, the fact that God overlooked this weakness in the Old Testament in no way justifies the practice of polygamy today. It simply underscores what we've seen many times. While David was a man after God's own heart, David was a sinner saved by grace. And that brings us to some lessons. What are some lessons, brethren, we can learn from this chapter? Well, I want to suggest that we learn many lessons from each of the three main players in the chapter, from Nabal, Abigail, and David. In fact, I want to suggest five evident or obvious lessons from these three people. Notice first, in Nabal, we find a picture of a proud and foolish
sinner.
As I've said before, Nabal's very name means fool. He's in many ways the perfect example, the epitome of foolishness. And as such, he serves as a strong warning for all of us. Brethren, obviously, Nabal never intended to be a means of instruction to us. But he, in fact, because of his foolishness, serves as a very loud and important lesson to us. And thus, let me quickly suggest three things about Nabal, which is also true of every single person by nature. Nabal is an illustration of a proud, foolish sinner. And as such, he affords us a lesson by way of warning. First of all, he's described as worldly. By this I mean Nabal was fixated on his earthly goods. His heart was bound to this world. Verse 11, "Shall I then take my bread and my water and my meat that I've killed for my shearers and give it to men when I do not know where they are from?" By worldly is meant a life fixated on this world. Nabal was taken up with the things of this life, sinful or not. His mind and his heart were attached to this world. And thus, even though few men have an abundance of possessions equal to Nabal, all men by nature live for the things of this world. Brethren, we find in Nabal a picture of all of us by nature. We are all by nature fixated on this world. Native man isn't able to look past the temporal things of this life. He lives for himself and for the temporal things of this world. Our Savior told a parable, if you remember, back in Luke chapter 12. That has Nabal's name written all over it. In verse 16, we read, "The ground of a certain man yielded plentifully." And if you remember, he built many barns to house his crops. Verse 19, "And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease." Listen to this. This is Nabal, isn't it? This is what this foolish man is saying to himself. And this is exactly what Nabal said to himself. "Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry." But Jesus gives the application of the parable in verse 20. "But God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided?" Verse 21 is the application. "So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Brother Nabal was rich with regards to temporal things. He was rich with regards to the things of this world, but he was poor with regards to true riches toward God. And the reason being is because he was worldly, as we all are by nature. We come out of the wombs, brethren, of our mother as Nabals, as foolish, with our hearts and minds fixated upon the temporal things, sinful or not, of this world. Secondly, he was unwilling. By this I mean Nabal was unwilling to serve David with his person and possessions. And so man by nature refuses to bow the knee to David's greater son. He refuses to pay homage to him as God's anointed king. What Nabal said of David, who is David, and who is the son of Jesse, so man says, who is Christ that I should serve him? Perhaps I can say just as Nabal despised God's anointed one, so we all by nature despise Christ, the Lord's anointed king. Just as David sent his servants to Nabal, so our Savior sends his servants in his ministers and his people to all the Nabals of this world. And yet, like Nabal, man is by nature unwilling to acknowledge David's greater son's rightful rule over him. In short, man is not only worldly, but he's unwilling to bow the knee to King Jesus. And tragically, brethren, thirdly, he's unconcerned about it. By this I mean, just as Nabal feasted while David's wrath was coming, he feasted unconcerned about the fact that David's wrath was coming. So native man lives with no concern that Christ's wrath is coming. And so he foolishly uses the things of this world in ways not intended. When he hears about King Jesus, he refuses to bow the knee and to pay homage to God's anointed. And he's foolishly unconcerned about it. Oh, brethren, think of how tragic it is. Native man, how foolish he is. He feasts and lives on, unconcerned with the tragic fact that God's wrath draws nigh. We learn something, don't we, in Nabal, perhaps we can say, an unwilling instructor. But secondly, in Abigail, we find a picture of a wise and prudent wife. And this, of course, is a more positive and beautiful and important lesson from this narrative. While Nabal is an example of folly, Abigail is an example of wisdom. Nabal was a foolish husband and Abigail a wise wife. Now, brother, most of you know that Proverbs 31 describes a virtuous wife. If we can find Nabal there in Jesus' parable in Luke 12, we can find Abigail in Proverbs 31. The virtuous wife is described in relation to God and to her house. We read in verse 11 of that chapter, "The heart of her husband safely trusts her, so he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life." Brethren, I think it's actually an understatement to say Abigail sought the good of her husband. She sought to save Nabal's life and that of all of his servants. Brethren, happy is that man who has a woman who does him good and not evil all the days of her life. Tragically, Nabal, because he was so foolish, he didn't appreciate the wife that he had. And brethren, we don't have to be as foolish as Nabal. In fact, if we're Christians, we're not as foolish as Abel. But nevertheless, we can still be in part unwise in not appreciating the Abigails that God has given us. Brethren, blessed be God for women who, under God's blessing, humbly and yet forthrightly seek the good of their husbands. Blessed be God for such Abigails. Thirdly, in David we find a reminder of God's restraining hand. And this is actually a very central and important lesson that runs throughout the whole chapter. Through various means, God restrained David from doing something that he himself admitted was evil and wrong. And so I want to take a few minutes here and just remind you about what we, in theological terms, call God's providence. Providence refers to God's activity among his creation. It's through providence that God brings to pass all that he has decreed in eternity. All that God has decreed in eternity, he brings to pass in time through what we call providence. And while God is the primary cause of everything that happens in time in fulfillment to his eternal decree, he's decreed to bring to pass these things through secondary causes. And we find all kinds of secondary causes, don't we, throughout the chapter. We find, firstly, Nabal's servant who went to Abigail, and then Abigail who went to David. And all of these were means that God was using. God is the one who used the servant. God is the one who used Abigail. God is the one who used these secondary causes as the primary cause to keep David from evil. In fact, we find these brought together in verse 32. Then David said to Abigail, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me." Now watch how in verse 33 he attributes this keeping, this preserving to Abigail, and then he attributes it in 34 to God. Look at verse 33. "And blessed is your advice, and blessed are you, because you have kept me this day from coming to bloodshed and from avenging myself with my own hand." And then verse 34, "For indeed, as the Lord God of Israel lives, who has kept me back from hurting you, unless you had hurried and come to meet me, surely by morning light no males would have been left to Nabal." Well, brother, let me ask you this question. Who was it that kept David from doing this evil act? He says it was Abigail in verse 33, and then he says it was God. Well, we know that it was God who used Abigail to keep David from doing this evil act. And so we learn, God himself restrained David, and yet he restrained him through the means of Abigail. God was the primary cause of this preservation, and yet Abigail the secondary cause of the same preservation. And thus, again, we read in verse 32, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me." Brother David understood that while Abigail was the one who kept him from this evil deed, it was God who sent Abigail to keep him from this evil deed. Brother, we must remember what God did for David 3,000 years ago, he still does for all of his Davids today. We can't even conceive of how God has providentially, through all manner of secondary causes, kept us from all kinds of evil every single day. He sends servants. He sends Abigails. Through all manner of secondary causes, God restrains and keeps his people from harm and evil. Fourthly, in Abigail and David, we find an example of forgiveness. Within Abigail and David, we find four steps to forgiveness. And before we consider these, let me just say that forgiveness is key, isn't it, to any relationship. Perhaps we can say communication is so essential to any healthy relationship, especially marriage. And what's one key element of communication but the ability to forgive? And so we learn from Abigail and David, from their exchange, at least four key steps to forgiveness. First, there's honest confession. And this, of course, is the first step to receive forgiveness. We must honestly confess our need for forgiveness. Abigail humbles herself and comes to David and owns the sin of her foolish husband as her own. Brethren, it's absolutely essential. If there's to be true Christian forgiveness, that the offending party humble himself or herself and acknowledge or confess their sins. Now, this isn't easy, is it? But men, let me just speak to you for a second. You know when you've offended your wife. You know when you've done something wrong to your children. and you know when you need to, like Abigail, humble yourself and confess it. But there's something inside you called the flesh, and that keeps you. It whispers in your ear all manner of justification. But, brethren, Abigail could have justified. Abigail had no necessity to acknowledge the sins of her husband. She could have came and just pointed the finger and threw her husband under the bus. But she comes and acknowledges the sins of her husband as her own. If Abigail owns the sins of her husband as her own, how much more should we own our own sins as our own? Brother, mark it down. There's no biblical Christian forgiveness without, first of all, honest confession, and secondly, proper restoration. By this I mean there needs to be true repentance that often includes proper or sufficient restitution. In the case of Abigail, it meant giving David what was his needs, in keeping with his needs. She didn't approach David empty-handed. In our cases, it means making right anything that we've made wrong with regards to an offense. This is part of what we call repentance. It's an attempt to make right our wrongs. And thus Jesus says in Luke 17:3, if your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. Repentance is necessary, brethren, for forgiveness. It's necessary for forgiveness with regards to God, and it's necessary for forgiveness with regards to man. And repentance is evident in true sorrow and humility. Abigail showed her repentance both by her words, and she showed her repentance by her deeds. She brought proper restitution to David. And then thirdly, there's humble petition. Having owned her sin and made proper restitution, she pled to David for forgiveness. Please forgive the trespass of your maidservant. Listen to what Chantry said. He said, only after her admission of guilt to the offended one and after making restitution did Abigail request what she was seeking. Please forgive the trespass of your servant. Verse 28. She is a shining example of how to seek forgiveness. Here's how you seek forgiveness, brethren, very simply. When you offend somebody, you humble yourself, you acknowledge it, you make right wrongs that you can, and then thirdly, you ask humbly for forgiveness. And then there's fourthly, heart acceptance. And this aspect of forgiveness concerns the offended party. When someone owns and repents from their sins and humbly asks you for forgiveness, brethren, what should you do? You should do as David did. You should, from the heart, forgive them. You know, the Hebrew word translated forgive in verse 28 means to carry away, to take away. It refers to the removal of the offense between us. When somebody acknowledges their sins and to the degree that it's within their ability to do so or it's necessary, they repent and show that by their fruit, and they come to you and they seek for forgiveness for their offenses, and you forgive them of their offenses. Brethren, forgiveness by very definition is the removal of the offense between you. When we forgive, we remove the offense between us and the other party. We refuse to allow the offense to affect negatively our relationship. And brethren, this is exactly what happened in regards to David, didn't it? He was going to kill Abigail's foolish husband and his servants. And yet when he forgave Abigail, he removed the offense and he thus refused to follow through with his original intentions. The reason why he failed to follow through with his original intentions, because the offense that offended him was no more. He had removed it from between them. He took it away as far as the east is from the west. David forgave Abigail. And because David forgave Abigail, he removed the offense between them. And so we learn from this dear woman, this dear godly lady, Abigail, a lesson about forgiveness. And that brings us finally to this. In Abigail, we find a picture of a poor believing sinner. Now, brethren, this may not be as evident on the surface of things, but as we think about it, I want to suggest that we find in Abigail two important facts true of every poor believing sinner who comes to God in Christ. Notice first, by nature, we are all married to a stern husband. Just as Abigail was married to Nabal, we are married to the law. The scripture describes all men by nature married to the law. All men, Old Testament, New Testament, are born married to the law. Now, here we have to understand that while Abigail's husband, first husband, was evil and foolish, the law is neither evil or foolish. But the law is stern, and it knows not how to show mercy. All men, brethren, come from the womb married to the law. We come from the womb married to a stern husband who shows no mercy. And what does the law, in essence, tell or command us? It commands of us perfect obedience to its precept in word, thought, and deed. That's what the law says. The law says you have to be perfect, and it condemns us when we're not. That's all the law can do by nature, brethren. It can command us and condemn us. And it's that relationship that we all come into this world in. We are all by nature married to a stern husband. We're all born under the broken covenant of works. And as such, that law can only command and condemn. That's all it does. But secondly, by grace, we're married to a gracious husband. Now, in the case of Abigail, she marries her second husband after the first husband died. Right? Nabal dies. And then she marries David. But in our case, it's not our first husband that dies. It's we ourselves who die and then are remarried to another. Now, you may have been thinking about this text. This is actually the text that I'm thinking about here, Romans 7:4. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. Now, we don't know for absolute certainty, but it's likely that Abigail had no children with Nabal. Because if she did, she would have brought them with her instead of her maidens. And we do know that being married to David, she had at least one son and probably daughters who are rarely, if ever, mentioned in the text. In other words, she was barren, married to her first husband, and fruitful, married to her second. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. Now the question here becomes, how is it that a poor sinner is, in the words of Paul, made dead to the law? Well, he tells us, doesn't he? Through the body of Christ. Remember, the law commands and condemns. That's all it can do. It commands and condemns. It commands us to be righteous and condemns us for being unrighteous. And this text says that we're made dead to the law through the body of Christ. That is, Christ in his own flesh satisfied the just demands of the law. The law commands perfect righteousness. Jesus perfectly lives righteous. The law condemns unrighteousness. Christ is condemned as unrighteous. Brother, the only way we can be lawfully divorced from the law is if someone fulfills the just requirements of the law in our place. And that's the whole point of the gospel. The whole point of the gospel is that Christ would live and die as our substitute and thereby fulfill the righteous requirements of the law. And so Christ fulfills the righteous requirements of the law, both its commands and its condemnation. Paul says, in order that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that is Christ, that we might bear fruit to God. Friends, you cannot bear any fruit to God. You cannot live holy lives if you're married to the law as a broken covenant of works. Because all the law does is command and condemn. Command and condemn. But if you die to that law through the body of Christ and by faith get married to Christ, now your relation to that law is altogether different. Now you have that very same law written in your heart. Now you have the Holy Spirit who enables you to obey that law, or in the words of Paul in Romans 7:4, to bear fruit to God. Friends, when you become a Christian, you don't become lawless. The gospel doesn't continue lawless living. It remedies lawless living, and it results in lawful living. But you can't live lawfully married to the law. It's a broken covenant of works. You have to die to the law through the body of Christ, and then be wed to Christ, who died and rose again on your behalf, and enables you by his grace and the Holy Spirit to bear fruit to God. First, there needs to be a death. You have to die to the law as a broken covenant of works. And then secondly, you have to accept the invitation of Christ as it comes to you through his servants. Verse 41. Then she arose, bowed her face to the earth and said, here is your maid servant, a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my Lord. Dear brethren, this is the very same proposal given to Abigail 3,000 years ago that comes to all of us today. And in short, it says, leave your first husband through the body of Jesus Christ and get married to another husband, through whom you will bear fruit to God. And just as Abigail left her stern husband, with whom she was barren, and married her gracious husband, through whom she was fruitful, so every sinner who leaves off the law as their first husband through the body of Christ and marries one greater than David will bear fruit to God. Amen. Our Father, we do ask that you'd bless your word. Help us, O God, to learn from all three of these people in this passage. Help us to be reminded by nature we're foolish sinners from Nabal. Help us to learn to be prudent wives, if we are such, from Abigail. Help us to see in Abigail, O God, a picture of a poor believing sinner leaving off her first stern husband and by your grace being wed to a gracious husband. Help us, Father, to see in David, first one who we should not imitate, and then one in whom we see the shadow of our beloved Savior. Oh, bless your word to our hearts, we ask, O God, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.